Well, today we're continuing in our journey into the book of Romans. If you've just started with us, you haven't missed much. We haven't gone that deep into it. We've only gone seven verses into the book. So there's plenty of time to catch up, and we'll be in the book of Romans for a good long time. Some of you may know that we were handing out some free copies of a kind of a study guide, a free copy per family of a book. And they were all taken up, and so we've ordered some more. They should be coming in a few weeks. And again, don't worry about a few weeks getting far behind, because we'll be in this for a while. I want to start today by telling a story I read in a magazine called Christian Reader. And I read this a long time ago, but I found it kind of moving and profound at the same time. Some of you may not know that during the late 1920s and through the 1930s, really up to 1941, where the invasion of Germany on Russia kind of stopped it, the Soviet Union was going through a process of pretty much eradicating religion in the Soviet Union. And it was a very systematic thing. Over 30,000 Orthodox churches were shut down. In the year 1937 alone, 85,000 Orthodox priests were killed. And the movement against other people of faith, such as Baptists, which have a long history in Russia, was even more complete, just absolutely crushed them. And in the 1930s, in this town called Stavropol, I got to get that right here because we have some folks from Russia, Stavropol, Stalin had ordered that all the Bibles be confiscated, all the Christians sent to concentration camps or work camps, gulags. And interestingly, although they didn't destroy the Bibles, they put them into a warehouse and just left them there. And the story in the magazine was about, in the 1990s, there was this group called Commission that went over to Russia to do some ministry and to do primarily the distribution of Bibles, because when things opened up there after Perestroika, you were able to go in there and do some things. And the problem was, when they got to this town, Stavropol, the Bibles had been held up somehow. There was a mistake in the shipping, and the Bibles weren't coming. So they were told, there's a warehouse that has a whole bunch of old Bibles in it. If you want to go and distribute those, the government let them go and pass those out. So they had to hire some local workers to pack up the Bibles, put them in trucks, and get them to distribute. And one of the local workers was a man who was openly hostile towards the whole Christianity thing. He said he was just there for the day wage. So they had him working in the warehouse. And as the story goes, that the supervisors noticed that he was gone after a while, so they began to look for him. And they found him in the warehouse in the corner just weeping. And the supervisor went up to him and asked him what the problem was. And the young man said that he had grabbed a Bible out of one of the boxes that he was going to keep for himself. And when he looked into the cover of it, he saw that it was signed by his grandmother. And that he had found his grandmother's Bible in this massive warehouse. And the article went on to say that he was going through this life transformation, trying to deal with all this, what this means. Was it just coincidence that he found his grandmother's Bible, or was it something obviously deeper? And it made me think about the legacy. You know, sometimes as Christians, we wonder what our legacy is going to be, and is it going to be something that's remembered in print or in type somehow or in memory? And I think of this Christian woman that had to give up her Bible, was put into prison, don't know what became of her. Did she ever feel abandoned by God? Did she ever feel like she wished she had just said, I'm not a Christian, and so she didn't have to suffer? We don't know those questions, but we do know something. We know that she wasn't forgotten by God. That this idea that her grandson could come years later, 40 years later, looking through this warehouse and find his grandmother's Bible, it's too much coincidence to believe that it's just luck. That God preserved the legacy of this woman by making sure her grandson found that book which was so important to her. And I read an article one time that said this, or I read a statement that says this: no man knows what he's living for until he knows what he'll die for. And this goes for men and women. We don't really know what is important to us until we know what we're willing to die for. And with that in mind, this is the spirit in which the Apostle Paul writes one of the most famous phrases in all of his writings, which is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That phrase, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's one that could be written yesterday as we face a world that is hostile, frankly, to the morality of the scriptures. It's been changing over the years, and the world becomes more and more hostile. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes, even as a pastor, when I have to basically tell folks what I do, because that's how things go, what's your name, what do you do, right? People ask that, and I tell them I'm a pastor, and you can immediately begin to see wheels start to spin in people's heads as they're wondering, what does this mean? Are you a priest? Are you a cult leader? Are you crazy? Are you trustworthy? Well, what do you believe? What do you believe about all these social issues? You can just see the wheels begin to spin. And sometimes you even push back as, as long as you believe your faith within reason is something I often have heard. And it's like, I don't worry about being reasonable. I worry about being faithful. Am I faithful to what, my Lord has done? And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we might find it difficult at sometimes to have to stand up and say this with conviction, because I don't know about you, but I've also found, I've worked in the Peace Corps and worked in several different places with people whom I've loved, but I found that the ones that all very often demand tolerance and acceptance are the ones that are the least tolerant if you don't agree with them. And I find that kind of this weird irony in this whole demand for tolerance and acceptance. But the capital of Rome, when Paul was writing this to the church in Rome, the capital of Rome was also a very dark place. It was the center of the Roman Empire. It was really the belly of the beast, as it were. And during that time, there was a lot of darkness just spiritually. Paganism was the norm. And I'm not saying pagan in a value type way. That's just what it was. It was the worship of other gods, worship of idols, things like this, that were leading people away from the true God. And in the middle of this, you had this church. And on top of the fact that you had just paganism in general, in Rome, the main religion also was Caesar worship. You worship the Caesars as gods. And so to go against the Caesar worship is to go against the state. To go against the state in the time that the Paul is writing could lead to execution, could be the end of your life. And so he's writing to a church here that is in the middle of a very dark place in Rome. People were even expecting the end of the world. It's like you hear this all the time. People always say, oh, the world's going to end, the world's going to end. That's nothing new. That's been going on for ages. And people believed, even in this time when he was writing this, that the world has got to be ending soon because it is such a dark, dark place to be in Rome. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans. He's never visited them yet. We said last week he didn't found the church in Rome. We're not even sure that Peter founded the church in Rome. Most likely it was founded by people who were believers who just came together and formed a church. But they don't really have any teaching. They don't have any foundation. So that's why the book of Romans is such a doctrinal book. And so he's writing them, and we're going to go through this the scripture a little bit. We'll read through it, then we'll go break it down a little bit, and it comes to the end of that famous statement in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So he starts out by saying this, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart, is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how consistently I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So as we break this down, he first of all addresses the believers in Rome, that their faith is being reported all over the world. And again, this is an amazing thing, that within the belly of the beast, within the very center of the Roman Empire, there is a church. It would be like us finding out that there are Christians living in Mecca, which, you know what? There are Christians living in Mecca. And we should be praying for our brothers and sisters around the world, because we have some brothers and sisters in some pretty tight situations, and the Middle East is one of them. But there are believers in Mecca. There are believers in Afghanistan. One of the largest, oldest Christian communities is in Iraq. One of the reasons that there's so many Christians under attack in Iraq is because there was a significant Christian community there that had been there for a long, long time. So we have brothers and sisters all over the world. But it makes me wonder, what were they doing that their faith was being reported all over the world? Because the truth is, the church in Rome has a history which is actually quite remarkable. There's a reason why the early church in Rome eventually becomes the seat of what we know today as the papacy. That wasn't how it was set up. But eventually that church in Rome elevates for a number of reasons, and most of them have to do with the faithfulness of the believers in Rome. The Roman believers underwent martyrdom. The Roman believers were known for taking care of the sick. When the plagues would run through Rome and families would throw people out of their own homes who were sick because they didn't want the rest of their family to get sick, it was Christians that would take those people off the street and try to nurse them back to health. And their way of living out their faith was one of the biggest witnesses to the early church and to Christ, and it was in the center of Rome that they were doing this. Regardless of what you might think about Rome and the Roman, the papacy and the Vatican and all that, the believers in the early church in Rome, they were astonishing. They lived their faith in every way possible. They died for their faith, and they had a witness to the world because of their location and their willingness to live it. They were remarkable. It makes me wonder, you know, it makes me think of those times when people come up here and they go, wow, we've been living in Dusseldorf for 10 years. We didn't even know there was a church up here. And they always say that with a smile. But inside I kind of go, oh, you know, we should be known. We should be changing this. And we are trying to change it. We are trying to get more involved with our community and things like that. But one reason why I often tell people, if we have the opportunity to move the church into Dusseldorf, the city, I would take it in a heartbeat. I know we love the woods, but our ministry isn't to trees and squirrels. You know, it's to people. And I would love for us to be able to be in with the people and be a light there. So that's something, and I think that's something that's really of the heart of the believer. You know, Christ's heart is for those who don't know him. So our heart should also be for those that don't know him. Be among the people. And then he goes on to say, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith. The Apostle Paul, we talked about this last week. He knew what he was about. He knew his name. He knew who he served. He knew his calling in life. He knew his mission. You know, his name was Paul, which he actually had changed from Saul to Paul. There's a reason Saul means great, Paul means small. And so he changes his name from great to small. And he knows who he serves. Jesus Christ is his Lord. He knows what his mission is, called to be an apostle. He knows to whom he's to be going to, which is to those who are the Gentiles. He actually goes to both Jews and Gentiles, but he knows that his calling is to Gentiles. And then he wants to come to him, and he's kind of a funny guy. When you read the end of the book of Romans, you realize that Paul has someone writing his words here. He's dictating, and there's a person that's writing. And you can almost see the writing going on, because Paul, even though he knew himself, Paul could be a little arrogant sometimes. I think he comes across this way. I had a seminary professor said, I'd love to talk about Paul, talk theology with Paul, but I'd hate to go out just for a cup of coffee with Paul, because he felt like that he was pretty intense. And then there he goes, that I may impart upon you some spiritual gift. And then he kind of backs up and thinks about it. You see the person in Paul here. He doesn't want to come across like, all I have is to give you. You have nothing to give me. So he kind of backs off that a little bit. And he goes, that is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And it's just a reminder that sometimes as believers, we get to a place where we think we know it all. Or if we've been a believer for like 20 years or 30 years, we think there's nothing that anyone could ever teach us. And you know what? If you get to that place in your mind where you think that nothing, there's nothing that anyone else could ever teach or give you, then you're not going to receive anything else because you've shut yourself off from it. But I'll tell you the truth. I've been a believer for over 30 years now. I've been a pastor for 20 years now. And there are still times that I learn some jaw-dropping things. Someone just blows my mind who's just been a believer for a few months because they see things in a different way. They see things in a way that I stopped thinking about a long time ago. And I would just encourage us to always be humble with one another. Never think that someone who's been a believer for 2 or 3 years has nothing to offer you, oh mighty deep Christian. Because they do, if you'll listen. Then he goes on to say this. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you. If you remember, Paul was traveling from Gentile church to Gentile church, picking up a collection that he was taking to Jerusalem. And so he had the intention, we know from the end of the book of Romans, he had the intention to stop off in Rome, get supplies, get taken care of by them, teach them for a while, then go to Spain, and then possibly maybe come back to Rome, pick up a money gift to take to the church in Jerusalem because they were impoverished. We don't really know everything here. This is just, you're reading this letter just like anyone else. He doesn't fill in all these blanks because his plan doesn't work out as he was expecting. Just as I have been among the other Gentiles, I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. And that's why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I like this word obligated. Obligated. He feels a sense of compulsion, but it is a compulsion that he knows he has to follow through on. He is obligated to the Gentiles. And what's funny in this passage here, he says Greeks and non-Greeks. And the non-Greeks is a whole new class of people that we've never even heard of before. He's talked about the Jews and the Greeks, usually referring to the Greeks as the Gentiles. But the non-Greeks he talks about here, the word in Greek is barbaros, the barbarians. And so he's not talking about the Jews here, and he's not talking about the Greeks who he sees as cultured. He also sees them as, there's also the barbarians that he is obligated to, which I think is kind of a funny term because actually if you were to go through my history, I would probably fall in the line of the barbarians because I'm not a Jew by background. I doubt I'm very cultured looking at my family history by background. I probably would come from the barbarian line of things. So I just found that funny for some reason that he would in his own mind distinguish between, you know, Jews, civilized Gentiles, and then everyone else. But it's kind of funny. He felt obligated to them though. And then he goes on to say this seminal, the important, you know, part that grasps us here. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then for the Greek. This is a recurring theme throughout the scripture. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And why is it a recurring theme throughout scripture? Jesus tells us those who remain faithful to the end will be received into the kingdom of God. He says, if you are ashamed of me before man, then the Son of God will be ashamed of you before the angels. There's this recurring theme throughout the scripture of standing for your faith. And why is that? Well, if a light is going to shine, it has to be willing to be seen. You can't be a light of the Lord and be hidden in a basket. Jesus even says that. You don't put a light and then cover it in a basket. If you're going to be a light of Christ, you have to be willing to be seen. And I wonder sometimes, how willing are we to be seen? I think a lot of times we just kind of want to get through life. No one notice us, move from point A to point B, do our jobs, and maybe come to church. And in church where we feel comfortable being seen, we'll talk about Christ, we'll worship Christ. But back out in the world, we just want to be anonymous. And this is not the call of Christianity. We talked last week, you know your name. Do you know who your master is? And then that calling, sometimes people say, well, I don't know really what my calling is, but the scripture talks about the fact that we all, if you're a believer in Christ, you've all been called in Christ to stand for him. You don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to be an elder, you don't have to be a ministry leader. If you are a believer in Christ, you have received the same call, and that is to stand for Christ. And it is a difficult thing to do, because our society really isn't any more embracing of Christ as it was in the time of Paul. Most people who are sociologists who study, you know, society, describe the Western world now as a post-Christian culture. Post-Christian culture. That the wave of Christianity has come and now it's gone, and now we have a society that has been shaped by Christian values but no longer follows Christ. It is a post-Christian society. And some sociologists applaud this. They say, yeah, it's great that we're a post-Christian society. All those oppressive Christian things are gone. Most people who have a brain in their head realize that there's a lot of things that are going wrong in our societies all over the world, and a lot of it has to do with turning our backs on Christ, turning our backs on the truth. And we're paying a price, and we will continue to pay a price until that changes. So you are a missionary in a world very similar to that of the Apostle Paul. You know, you're a missionary in a place that people tend to be spiritual. If you ask them if they're spiritual, I always find it interesting that, even in Germany, where they're very logical in their thinking as a culture in general, they can also be very superstitious. For example, if you wish a German happy birthday before their birthday, you will find out that logic thinking comes to an end at some point, and then there's just this, blah, how dare you? And it's like strange, right? Because you're like, it's just happy birthday before your birthday. No! You know, and everybody has their, you know, everyone always thinks that they're super, you know, the way they think is the right way, and everyone from the outside can always look in. You could do the same with American culture. Americans, we are very spiritual. Most Americans would say they believe in God. We're very spiritual. But when it comes to, well, how is that evidenced in your life? Well, that's a whole nother story. You know, what I say, what I do, right? And so anyway, so he understands this. Paul's going on, and if we're going to be believers, we have to stand in this place. And we have to realize that being a post-Christian culture, a lot of people won't get it. They just won't get it. For example, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but those being saved is the power of God. You know, one of the problems that the Greeks had in understanding the cross is because they believed that gods, like Apollo and Zeus and all the Greek gods, that they were arrogant because they were gods. They could do whatever they wanted because they were gods. They used people kind of in their stories as just playthings. The idea that one of these gods would actually humble himself to the point of serving people, even people unto death, the Greeks found this to be absolutely insane. Why? Because the gods are served by us. The gods don't serve us. And this idea that you believe that God would be willing to die for me, that he would take our sins, to the Greeks, this sounded like utter foolishness. It's like when we talked in the Islam seminar, one of the reasons why Muslims have a hard time understanding who Jesus is as the very word of God made flesh among us, is they say, God would never condescend himself to come down to our level. God is too great. God is too transcendent. He's never going to lower himself or condescend himself to come down to our level. And our response to that is, our God is so great, so full of mercy, so full of love, so full of compassion, that he did just that. He was willing to empty himself of his glory, to be found in nature a human being, a servant obedient, even unto death. This is that fantastic part of Philippians, which the more I read it, the more it just blows my mind as to really the nature of God. See, the Greeks didn't understand who Jesus was because they couldn't believe that a God would be willing to sacrifice anything of himself to serve them. And I think today, we have a nation, again, just looking at statistics, and I look at some statistics from the American side of things, because I'm an American. You know, my grandparents' generation, over 76% of that generation can recite the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Everyone goes to King James for some reason when we do that. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then my parents' generation, it's about half. My generation, it's about one-third. My kids' generation, it's less than 10%. that can recite the Lord's Prayer just by heart. And you can see that we're going away, just as a group, as a culture, going away from what it means to know God and to follow Christ as Lord. We have laws in place. We have a certain morality in place. But the reason behind it, the bedrock of it, is moving, which is why now you're seeing laws change, because the bedrock is gone. And so now people are questioning, well, why is this law even here? I don't see anything supporting it. Why is this law here? We can change it. And so this is going on in our world today. So we need to understand the world that we're in. You need to be willing to share Christ, because we have a world that doesn't understand it. And in fact, you can even go into 1 Peter. He talks to them. Interestingly, he says this: live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This could be written to us yesterday. Because again, if you watch the news, you watch TV, is Christianity in general on the news portrayed in a positive light? No. They always find the craziest person possible to put on the news and voice Christian belief. And I don't know about you, but I watch this and it's a disaster. It makes my heart sad. You know, that they found the craziest person they can get their hands on. And this guy just spews out, it's almost always a guy, spews out just complete nonsense. And this is how the world thinks Christians are. And most of them will walk away thinking that's how Christians are, because not too many people actually will go investigate, what is a church really like? What are we really like? What are you really like? I've been around you long enough to know not many of you are completely nuts. A lot of you are slightly nuts, but not completely nuts. No, just joking. You're all serious. What? No. But no, you're a loving bunch, and a lot of folks don't even realize it because they see the nonsense that's on the news, or they read the stuff that's just crazy. And so this is our calling too. If we're going to be light and we're going to draw people to Christ, if we want to go from a post-Christian back to a place where Christ is relevant in culture, not just in ceremony, but relevant, then we have to be willing to live such good lives that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they accuse you of being haters, they accuse you of being intolerant, they accuse you of all this, they will see the way you live and know that this is not true. They will see the way you live. This is what the Roman Christians did. They were, you know what the Roman Christians, you know the charge that was against the Roman Christians? One reason why they were persecuted? They were charged for being atheists. Isn't that weird? The early church in Rome, the charge against them was atheism, which was a crime, because they didn't worship the gods of Rome. They didn't worship the emperors. They didn't worship the Caesars. So they were charged with atheism. Such a strange thing to think, right? It's like when I came to Germany, I had to sign, when we moved in, you have to sign, are you Catholic, are you Protestant, are you no religion? And I later found out that's for your church tax. And so we had a German fellow with us, and he said, mark no religion. I found that really bizarre, you know, that I'm a pastor coming to Germany, and I'm marking no religion. But it's so that I don't pay an automatic church tax to either the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church, the Lutheran Church, and that I tithe to this church. In case you're wondering, I do tithe to this church. I have the treasurer can stand behind me on that. But I found that very odd to mark no religion. And it made me think about the early church in Rome, how they were accused of being atheists. They must have thought, that's just really strange. We're not atheists. We believe in the one true God, but not the state gods. So be a light. That's your calling. Be a light the way you live. And then he goes in and he says, why? Because for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And this is interesting how he describes it. He says, a righteousness. Because he knows that people define righteousness in so many different ways. Some people define righteous, do you follow certain rituals on a daily basis, or at least a regular basis? Or do you go to this particular kind of worship? Remember, he's thinking pagan. And he knows among his own Jewish people, righteousness is determined by how well you follow the law of Moses. And so he's very careful to say a righteousness, because it's a particular type of righteousness. And he says, a righteousness from God is revealed. Then he describes it. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Not by works, not by trying to earn it, not by following some ritual to appease a God for some reason that we don't even understand anymore, but he likes this ritual. No, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And if you think about it, really, the thing that Paul is encouraging the church here, to live by faith, not by works, is really the whole antithesis to the idea that I'm going to be good because of what I'm going to get out of it. Because sometimes people do good things because they know full well it'll benefit them. There's nothing wrong with you receiving a benefit from doing something good, but if that is your motivation, I'm going to do this good thing because I know it's going to benefit me, either in heaven or on earth, then your motives are a little bit, you know, selfish. And it's okay to admit, they're a little bit selfish. But what he's talking about here, when he says a righteousness that is by faith, it is important for us to remember as believers that he's talking about a righteousness that we cannot add to and we cannot subtract from. Because it is a righteousness established by Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness. When he says that we have a righteousness by faith, what he's saying is we believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of Jesus Christ is enough to cover my sin. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is enough for me to be protected by his covering of salvation, of justification, so that we can go through the process of becoming more and more like Christ, which the word for that is sanctification, that process of becoming like Christ. And it's important to understand, because even believers, even today, and especially people that don't really know the gospel very well, they will think, still, I have to be good in order to earn the approval of God. And the reason why this is just off base is because you cannot add to what Christ has done. His sacrifice is sufficient. You cannot take away. You cannot disparage it. You can try with your words, but it's not going to have any effect. It's all based on him. And our faith is based on, do we believe in what Jesus Christ did for us? Do we believe that his death upon the cross is enough to carry even my sin 2,000 years later to that same cross and receive forgiveness? Is it enough to believe, do I believe that he is everything that he said he was? And that I can put the trust of my soul in his hands. This is what the resurrection does for us. It allows us to trust and say, this wasn't just a nice guy who died for our sins, but he was vindicated by the resurrection. Do we put our trust there? And if you follow this in the way that the Spirit wants you to, you will not look at Christ and go, well, then I don't have to do anything. I guess I'll just sin all I want because, hey, I'm covered in the blood of Christ. No, it would give you the freedom to want to serve and to love because you can, not because you have to. But because you can live a new way. So it's my encouragement to you as believers, in a world which is, again, more post-Christian than anything else, that you still stand as light. Because I'm not a pessimist. I don't know when Christ is going to come back. It may be next year, maybe 1,000 years. He hasn't told me. Only the Father knows. And who knows? Maybe there's a whole huge history of time of revival where people come to know Christ that's ahead of us. And maybe Germany will be a part of that. I pray that it is. My prayer until God changes it is that Germany will become a light to the world. That he will take this history of darkness of the 20th century, because this is God's character, and just turn it around. And this nation that had a dark history the last 100 years becomes like the apostle Saul, like Saul, the one that was breathing murderous threats out into the church. How he was radically changed and became the Apostle Paul, that Germany will be radically changed and become this light that God will use to bring people to the faith. That's my prayer. And until God says, stop praying that, I'm going to pray that. And I know that some of you we're just kind of passing through Germany. Some of you are deeply invested in Germany. Many of you are Germans. Let this be our prayer, that there will be light and that we as a church can play our part in it, but also pray for our brother and sister churches throughout Dusseldorf, throughout Germany, that have their eyes on Christ, that they will be open to bringing in those who are the new believers in Christ, training them, discipling them, so that they can reach the lost and make disciples. You are part of this group of light. You're part of the group that's already salt. You already are light. You already are salt. Jesus doesn't say you're going to become light or you're going to become salt. He says you are. So may we live it. Amen? Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the way that you have taken this text, which in our heads we know is 2,000 years old. But as we read it, we can see ourselves in it and in very obvious and profound ways. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be able to say with sincerity and with courage and in the places that is, even when we're uncomfortable, say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed. Because it is the power of salvation for all who believe. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And even for the barbarians like me. And God, that we could take this light into the world around us. And we pray everyone here goes out into a wider world when they leave this place. Some go to places of work. Some go to places of family, school, wherever. May they be salt and light. May you convict their hearts to seek you earnestly, to follow you, have the courage to stand for you. We thank you and praise you for all that you've done. We thank you and praise you for all that you will do. We do pray for Germany. Many of us are not from here. Many of us are from here. Together we lift up our voices and our hearts and we pray for this nation. God, what an amazing thing it would be to have Germany, which has a long heritage of faith, and we just celebrated the Reformation, has a long heritage of conflict, has some darkness in their story, just like any other nation. But Lord God, that they could become light, that you could take that depth of darkness that was the 20th century and just reverse that and make it into the brightest of light in the 21st century. What an awesome thing that would be. And I know that our brother German brothers and sisters would love this to happen. And I would love to happen. So, Father, we pray for it. We pray in Jesus' name. And for those of us just kind of passing through, we pray it. Because this nation could be a powerhouse for your kingdom. And so we ask that you would do so in Jesus' name. And may we be willing to play our part as individuals and as a church. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.